Would you turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let's read from verse 1 down to verse 10. It's the reading of God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Lord, we confess and declare that yes, it is a wonderful cross. And it's also terrible, where your wrath is displayed, your justice is poured out. Not on the guilty, but there at Calvary on the innocent. Wonderful and terrible for us, Lord, in that we go there mourning, in that we go there with a broken spirit. We leave humbled. And if we believe on him who was nailed to the wood, we leave filled with his righteousness and not our own. And so there's a blessedness, Lord, in the Christian life, a happiness. Oh God, we long for that happiness. We long for that blessedness. Not one that's frivolous and shallow. Not one that's weak and will not endure, but one that will carry us into eternity. Lord, give us perspective. Help us to see that the blessed, the happy are the mourning. The happy are the heartbroken. The happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Lord, we thank you for being our God and our comforter. We lift up our time to you. Lord, I pray that you would awaken our minds and our hearts simultaneously. We give you glory. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Robert Browning, the 19th century English playwright and poet, wrote this: "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word she said. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Solomon the Wise wrote, "In his old age, sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance, by a sad face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 3. The Apostle Paul wrote of himself that he was, 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Our Lord himself, Jesus Christ, said, "Happy are those who mourn." Even here, "Blessed are those who mourn." "Happy are the heartbroken. Blessed are the brokenhearted." Entirely appropriate. Entirely appropriate for one who is described in the Bible as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's interesting, is it not, how the Gospels, they record Jesus' weeping, and that on multiple occasions, but never once, not once, not once is Jesus depicted as smiling or even laughing. Now, did he laugh and smile? Of course he did. I'm positive, there's no doubt in my mind that he did. But that's not how he's depicted in the Gospels by his disciples. He was joyful. He was happy, blessed. Yes, absolutely. The book of Hebrews describes the joy that he had in accomplishing his Father's will as the joy that was set before him. Jesus Christ himself is actually teaching here about happiness. Chapter 5, verse 3, 4, and on. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Or it might even be translated, happy, happy, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the humble. Jesus here teaches us about blessedness, about happiness. But there is a happiness that is distinctly Christian. There is a happiness that is distinctly Christian. The kind of happiness that Jesus speaks of here is not a worldly happiness. It's not self-centered, and it's certainly not shallow. Why? Because the object of its happiness, or the object of its affection, our affection, is very different than that of the world's. The world's happiness is fundamentally shallow, inasmuch as the world's happiness and the world derives its happiness from things, from possessions, from health, wealth, prosperity, or fame. Worldly happiness is shallow inasmuch as it is based on the temporal. The world's joy is circumstantial. They derive their joy from things, which will one day and ultimately pass away. Now let me say this. Not all of those things are bad necessarily. Let me name a few. Family, it's good. Education, that's good. Stability, that's good. Even health, yes, absolutely. Wealth is good, is it not? Prosperity, and the same. But don't get me wrong, those things aren't bad in and of themselves. In fact, they are good. But let's not lose perspective. They're temporal. They're fleeting. And while the Christian also finds a level of joy in those things, they are not ultimate. They're not the foundation for our happiness, our joy, or our blessedness. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says this. He says, "Look not to things which are seen." This is funny. This is one of the first verses I memorized when I became a Christian. "Look not to the things which are seen, but to that which is unseen. For that which is seen is temporal, but that which is unseen is eternal." Let us fix our gaze then on the eternal. Then and only then will we find our ultimate joy, an ultimate happiness, an ultimate blessedness in God, not in circumstance. And though trial and tribulation come, they will not be able to rob us of our happiness, of our blessedness. No prosperity, health, wealth, fame would ever even be able to distract us from this blessedness. Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century philosopher and Puritan pastor, wrote this: "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but a shadow, but God is the substance. They are but scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the ocean. The object of Christian happiness and joy is infinite and eternal, namely, the very person of God himself. Therefore, Christian joy will not be exhausted, and it will never end. Christian joy, the happiness that Christ offers, and here describes as we read, rises above the earthly and the terrestrial and the temporal joys of this world, ascending up into heaven to God himself in God himself. This life, the very and everything that we might enjoy, it's but a stream. It's but a stream leading us to the ocean of God." Do you remember the parable of the talents? Some of you have grown up in the church, many of you, and you remember that parable that Jesus told, in which a rich man entrusts three of his servants with his wealth, with his riches. The first is given 5 talents. The second is given 2 talents. And last of all, The third servant is given one talent. Well, the rich man returns and calls each of his servants to give an account of their stewardship. Well, the two faithful servants who yield an increase in reward, they are rewarded themselves by the master. And there's a little phrase that I love when their master rewards them. The master says to his servants, he says, remember this, well done, good and faithful servants. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. And then here's the phrase, enter into the joy of your master. There it is. Therein does our joy exist. The Christian has entered into the joy, the happiness, the blessedness of their master. Henry Scougal, he was a young Scottish Puritan and theologian. He was born in 1650. He died at the age of 28 in 1678. And in his 20s, he wrote this book, this short little book titled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. My wife bought it for me in college, and it's still on my bookshelf. I have multiple copies of this book. It's so important to me. Well, he died before he could see the fruit of his labors. But God would use his book in large part in the revivals in the 18th century in the Americas and in the UK. Scougal wrote this. If this is penetrating and powerful, here it is. Hear this. He wrote, the worth of a soul is measured by the object of its affection. Hear that again. The worth of our souls, the worth of a soul, is measured by the object of its affections. Now, what was Scougal saying? If your greatest joy, if the ultimate object of your affection, for example, is a car, a house, the perfect job, a husband or a wife, then you've essentially sold your soul for that price tag. The worth of our souls is measured by the object of its affection. If the ultimate object of our souls is wealth or prestige, or whatever you covet or idolize, then your worth, the worth of your soul, accords to that object. If the object of your affection is God, if the object of your joy, happiness, is the infinite, eternal, everlasting God, then your soul will find its worth in God and not in temporal, fleeting, shallow pleasures. Then and only then will our souls find the blessedness that Jesus was speaking of. Jesus said it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Beloved, happy, joyful, blessed are those who mourn. You know what the issue is here in the Beatitudes as you look down to chapter 5? The issue is happiness. It's happiness. And guess what? It's something we all seek. We can all relate. But what Jesus seems to be saying here is it's almost backwards. It's as we discussed last week. Look what he says. Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed or happy are those who mourn. These Beatitudes are paradoxical. The way to happiness in Christianity is sadness. The way to rejoice is to mourn. The world says, no, you've got it all backwards. Happy are the happy. And beloved, by admission, we live in a pleasure-loving, lighthearted, take-it-easy kind of generation. There's a great need in our churches for weeping instead of laughter. Christianity is in large part taking its cues from the culture rather than from Christ. And Christianity has in large part become frivolous, shallow, silly. Biblical Christianity is not happy-go-lucky. It's not shallow smiles, everything's going to be okay. Biblical Christianity is not peaches and cream. That's not the Christianity of Jesus Christ. Biblical Christianity is deep. Biblical Christianity is heartfelt, heartbroken, hard-hitting, and blessed. Biblical Christianity is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Martin Lloyd-Jones, arguably the greatest preacher of the 20th century, he wrote, "The joy of the Christian is a holy joy. The happiness of a Christian is a serious happiness. None of that superficial appearance of happiness and joy. No, no, no. It is a solemn joy and a serious happiness." The heart of the wise, as Solomon said, is in the house of mourning. By all worldly standards, this is backwards. By all worldly standards, this is upside down. But to the Christian, godly grief is virtue. Poverty of spirit is precious. To the Christian, happy are the sad. Because you see, godly sorrow, the type of mourning that Jesus is speaking of here, is the kind of mourning that leads us to repentance. It's the kind of mourning that leads to repentance and salvation, which is not to be regretted. And so we're reminded that these Beatitudes have everything to do with our salvation, with our relationship to God, in our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. These Beatitude attitudes are spiritual and have to do with being a Christian. Now hear this. They have to do with being and not doing. Not doing, but being. Not deeds, but disposition. Not actions, but attitudes. That's where Christianity begins. And how much, under false pretense, how much religion, how much quote-unquote Christianity begins with what you do and not who you are. That's legalism. That's works righteousness religion. And Jesus would have nothing to do with it. Which is why this sermon begins with attitude. And if these attitudes be not true in you, then you are not a Christian. So what type of mourning is Jesus speaking of here? Mourning with reference to what? What kind of mourning is he talking about? Here it is. One author writes, Jesus said, confess your sins and mourn. Godly mourning brings godly happiness, which no amount of human effort or optimistic pretense, no amount of positive thinking or possibility thinking can produce. Only mourners over sin can be truly happy because only those who mourn over sin have their sins forgiven. When we do that, our smiles will be genuine because our happiness will be genuine. The kind of sorrow that Jesus is speaking of here is godly sorrow. Well, let's get into some Greek details here because, as you know, the New Testament is written in Greek. And so it's very important for the one who addresses the people of God to be able to read in the original languages what's written here. People always say, oh, there's all these faulty translations. Well, I say, well, that's fine. That's why I study Greek, so I know what's there. And let me encourage you, the translations you hold in your hand are very well done. They represent, some of these translations, a group of 60, 70 scholars who've studied Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic their whole lives. So let's get into some Greek details here. Blessed are those who mourn. The Greek word that's used here for mourning is pentheo, which is translated accurately mourn. It's a participle. Ha! Greek grammar here, a little English grammar rather. A participle indicates what? Anybody? Just be bold. Participle indicates what? Anybody? Continuous action. You put an ing at the end of the word. In English, we call them gerunds. And so we might even say, blessed are the mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. It's a continual mourning. This is not a one-time sorrow. This is not temporal grief, but continual, repeated, habitual grief. The participle characterizes and describes that happy person, that blessed person. Blessed are those who are, if you will, mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. Scholars tell us this, that there's 9 words used in the Greek New Testament to describe those who mourn, or mourning. 9 words. That's a lot of words for one idea. Well, why so many words? Well, grief and sorrow, sadness, they're common and universal experiences. They're interwoven into the very fabric of what it means to be human. And so, since the fall of man, the history of humanity has been the story of tears. Interestingly, of the 9 words that are used in the New Testament to describe sadness, the word, our word, pentheo, is the strongest of the nine. It represents the deepest and the most heartfelt grief. It's used often of those who are mourning over the death of a loved one. One scholar writes, to grieve with a grief which so takes possession of the whole being that it cannot be hid. And so, happy are those who mourn. It's a striking paradox designed to awaken our attention, incite our reflection, and get us thinking. Well, what are these Christians mourning over? What shall we mourn over? Well, you see, there's been a death in the family. There's been a death in the family, and it couldn't be closer to home. Last week we learned, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who realize that they're the ones who've died, that they're dead in trespasses and sins. And so this beatitude, verse 4, builds on what came before it. The one who recognizes and confesses his or her worthlessness before a holy God cannot help but to mourn. The mourning confirms and gives evidence to, verse 3, a poverty of spirit. It's the consequence and the fruit of a poor spirit. This is godly grief. This is, if you will, good grief. We cannot truly acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy, our poverty of spirit, with a cold heart. Those who claim to have experienced the benefits and joys of the kingdom of God without tears, without godly sorrow, and a poverty of spirit without lamentation and mourning over sin and sinfulness, they're imposters. They're fakes. They're fraudulent and phony. To claim that we're Christians, that we've been saved from sin and wrath, without a humble and broken and contrite spirit, is to mistake the nature of the kingdom of God. It's to mistake the nature of salvation. It's to mistake and misunderstand the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember Matthew 1:21? The point of Matthew. His name will be Jesus. Why? For he will deliver his people from their sins. Beloved, we need to be saved from our sins. We need to be saved from ourselves. We who are dead in trespasses and sins, shall we not mourn over our wretched state? Beloved, this is the sorrow of repentance. Jesus is speaking with reference to a sorrow over sin. This mourning has to do with our repenting. The man who truly mourns because of his sinful state and condition is a man who is going to repent. He is indeed actually repenting already. And the man who truly repents is a man who is certain to be led to Jesus Christ. Having seen his utter sinfulness and hopelessness, he looks for a Savior and finds the Savior in Christ. No one can truly know him as his personal Savior and Redeemer who has not, first of all, known what it is to mourn. Church, faithful children of God will constantly be broken over sin. And the longer the faithful live, the harder it will be to simply dismiss sin. The longer the faithful live, the more mature they will become. And the more mature they become, the more they will grow in an awareness of their own sinfulness and the glory and holiness of God. The more we mature in our faith, the more we will grow in grace and in an awareness of our need for that grace. Does this strike you? How many Christians do we know where these words are a reality in their lives? This is where Christianity begins. Forget organized religion, and you're here at a church service. This is where Christianity begins. Forget what the pastor says at the end of the day. This is where your faith begins. Forget creeds. Forget some kind of dogma. Begin here with the words of Christ and let what Jesus said defined Christianity instead of the machine on the outside. The mark of a Christian who is maturing is not sinlessness, okay? Mind you, I come to church because I am a sinner. And people go, I don't like going to church because there's so many hypocrites. Well, which I would say, we could use one more. I don't go to church because all the sinners. Well, that's why I go to church. Christianity is a crutch. Well, guess what? I'm crippled. I need the crutch. It's not a weakness. Who looks at a crutch and goes, man, that's a weak instrument? No one does that. So if someone says Christianity is a crutch, say, that's right, it's a crutch. I'm dead. I'm dead. I need help. We are those who mourn. And so the mark of a Christian, a maturing Christian, is not sinlessness, but a growing awareness of sinfulness. You see the difference. The mark of a mature and maturing Christian is not sinlessness, but a growing awareness of sinfulness. And so here's a very practical question. And the question I ask as I, preacher, preach to yourself, as I think about these words. How come I'm not more like this? Why am I so callous and indifferent? Here's my answer. And I found that the best answers for questions like these are often questions. Why? Because these questions send me back into my own soul as I counsel myself. Firstly, do you love sin? Love for sin will prevent mourning. Do you justify your bitterness, your unforgiving spirit? Do you feed your pride? We're in a room full of Asians. I'm bound there's someone who feeds pride. I'm speaking to myself at the same time. Do you feed your greed, your lust, lying to your friends to make yourself look better, sleeping with a boyfriend, with a girlfriend, gambling away your livelihood? Fill in the blank. You fill in your own blank. Do you love sin? Then you won't mourn. Secondly, have you hardened your heart? Forget what the Bible says. Forget what Jesus says. We don't really have to believe in that. You're angry with Christians. You're angry with the church. In fact, you're angry with God himself. The Word of God says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Those who have a hard heart won't mourn. They won't mourn. Thirdly, are you presumptuous? Well, I'm not that bad. I don't need that much grace. I mean, God is going to forgive me, isn't he? He doesn't really care if I do this or that, does he? Assuming and presuming on the grace and mercy of God. Beloved, that's not the attitude of the mourning. Godly sorrow, you know what it does? It pleads for mercy and an acknowledgement of utter and absolute badness. We need the grace of God. The presumptuous are not the poor in spirit. Fourthly, are you a procrastinator? Oh, I'll deal with that later. I'll be faithful later. Are you putting it off? One day, I'll get my faith back on track. No, Christian. In fact, Christians don't talk like that. For those who say such things demonstrate that they have no relationship with God, that they're not Christians. Your faithfulness or your faithlessness. And your sin is an urgency. God hates it now. It's an offense to God now. It must be dealt with now. And the sooner you deal with sin, the sooner mourning will begin. And the sooner this godly sorrow begins, the sooner you will know. And here's the point, the blessedness and the happiness of the Christian life. Beloved, happiness comes to sad Christians. And here it is. Here it is. Because you're thinking, man, there's not a lot of light in this sermon. I'm in the shadows right now and there's a lot of darkness. Beloved, happiness comes to sad Christians because godly sorrow leads them to God. They're a great comforter. Not to church necessarily, but to God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. John Calvin, a countryman of mine, Frenchman, Jean Calvin, wrote this. Mourning drives us to God, our true happiness. and might I add, our ultimate comfort and comforter. Notice something. Basil, I thought of you when I was writing this section of the sermon. Notice something in this verse. We are not comforting ourselves. We are not licking our wounds. The verse says this, they shall be comforted. We're not consoling ourselves or pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're not doing the comforting, but we are being comforted. Those who mourn over sin, those whose grief is godly, will be comforted, which is to say this. It's a passive verb. Something else, someone else is doing the comforting. And this is what theologians call a divine passive, in which God is the implied comforter. He's the unspoken actor. And so the verse might read this way if we explicate it. Blessed are those who mourn, for God will comfort them. Because you see, beloved, the poor in spirit who mourn over their sins are those who confess and present their case to the only one who can help. Not to a priest, not to a pastor, not to anyone else in the world, but to God, the only one who can forgive and redeem. And therein is the blessedness of all those who mourn. Here is the happiness of the heartbroken. Only those who mourn over sin before God can be truly happy, because they and they alone will be forgiven by God of their sins. Mind you, the happiness itself is not in the pain of mourning itself. We don't take pleasure in that pain necessarily. We're not masochists. But our happiness is in God's response, in God's forgiveness, in God's divine comfort and consolation. Beloved, let me remind you that our happiness, Christian happiness, is thoroughly God-centered. And so our comfort in this life is also thoroughly God-centered. And let me say that our mourning as well is thoroughly God-centered. Because sin, all of our sin, before it hurts ourselves or our neighbors or our family or our friends, before it kills and condemns us, our sin, it is an offense to a holy and good and loving God. His glory is defaced and his person is dishonored. All sin is firstly and primarily and ultimately committed against God, and that alone ought to bring us to our knees. True mourning over sin is not focused on self, but upon God. The mature and maturing Christian will grow closer to God and further from himself, more repulsed by self and more impressed by God. And the increasing and increasing love for God, beloved, in our lives will be attended with a decreasing view of ourselves. And so here it is. A growing faith is a shrinking view of yourself. Paul said of himself, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And again, Paul, the apostle and missionary who wrote much of the New Testament, said, of sinners, I am chief. I'm chief. We must decrease and he must increase. Beloved, the world tells us to do the opposite. You know what the world tells us? Assert yourself. Be who you are. Sell yourself for all of you who work in the business world or applying for a job maybe. Sell yourself. Individualism, narcissism, hedonism is virtue. Self-esteem, self-love, where Christianity says, get behind me, Satan. God-esteem, love for God, die to self, deny yourself. And when we've abandoned all hope in ourselves, when the world and all the things of the world lose their luster, when we fix our gaze on the eternal and not the temporal, when the object of our affection is God and all that he is for us in Christ, then and only then shall we find a transcendent blessedness, a transcendent happiness, the kind that Jesus speaks of here. a comfort that's divine, which no one or nothing can rob us of. May I be so bold as to say, every other kind of happiness, joy, or blessedness is shallow by comparison. The hymn goes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. Oh, how I love this passage. Luke 7. Let's read this together. I love the Gospels. I love the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I've mentioned this to you before, so let me remind you. Verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees, the extremely religious in Israel, asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And Jesus, what does he do? He goes to the Pharisee's house and he eats with him. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, history has labeled her a prostitute. The text doesn't say that. The text simply says that she's a sinner. She's described as a sinful woman. That's her calling card, if you will. Verse 38. She stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Can you imagine? Oh, okay, you're going into the home of a Pharisee. Oh, these are the religious elite of Israel. They're all about purity. And this woman slithers in without being noticed. Now, how does she standing at Jesus' feet? Well, if you know anything about Jewish culture, they didn't sit at tables to eat. You know, the Passover feast where they're sitting at a table, that's baloney. They didn't have chairs. They didn't sit like that. The tables were low. There's these low Asian tables, you know. During Thanksgiving, all the kids sit at the low table. You got to sit Indian style. Well, they're the low tables. And so what you do is you put your elbow on a pillow and you lean into the dinner table and your legs are with your feet, the dirtiest part of your body, they're away from the food lest you contaminate. And so this woman is now standing and they wouldn't have seen her in the shadows because they're all looking in towards the food at the table. And now she's standing there in the shadows at Jesus' feet and she falls down and begins to weep and to wipe her tears with her hair. And she has this alabaster flask of fragrant oil. The Pharisees, look at verse 39. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke within himself, this Pharisee. I love this. This is in his own inner monologue here, okay? This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. He said that in his own mind, okay? And then Jesus chimes into the conversation he's having in his head. I love that. And look what he does, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Huge debts, both of them. One obviously larger than the other. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, Simon, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one he forgave more. And Jesus responds and says, you have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, he looks at her dead in the eyes and speaks to Simon. He says, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman cannot cease to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, Simon, I say to you, her sins, and he doesn't let her off the hook, which are many, are forgiven. Why? She loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Do you know why we don't mourn over sin? Because we think our sin is small. We think our debt is very small, not a big deal. That's why we don't mourn. But this woman who is described as a sinner can't help but to weep and fall down at the feet of Christ. She had, if you will, prostituted herself to the world. And let me tell you, who do you think Jesus wants us to be? The holy Pharisee who's super religious, who's judgmental even in his own mind, or the prostitute who comes to his feet? And let me help you. I think Jesus wants us to be the one who's broken over sin. And let me help you even further. We've already, many of us, prostituted ourselves to the world. The foundation for what she does is an attitude. It's a beatitude, if you will. It's a broken mourning over her sin. It's a godly grief. And what compels her then is her heart's condition. Do you notice that Jesus is not saying, all of you should do the same. Go get your most expensive fragrant oil and fall at my feet. That's not what he's saying. What he's looking for is attitude and not necessarily action. Disposition before deed. The foundation, hear this, for all holiness in the Christian life is attitude and not action. And so we might ask, well, how do I know if I'm mourning in the correct way? Here we go. Let me give you some helps. And let's do this quickly so we can close. How do I know if I'm mourning in the right way, in the way that Christ commands? Firstly, are you sensitive to sin? Not other people's sin, your sin, our own sin. Or have you desensitized yourself, taking immorality lightly, laughing at or being entertained by it? Are you sensitive to sin? Secondly, do you care more about what others think of you or what God thinks of you? Man's estimation of you or God's estimation? Not self-esteem, but God esteem. My professors would say to me often in seminary, Eric, what you... this is humbling because they would say this in passing, okay? What you are on your knees before God in confession is what you are and no more. Don't forget it. See you later. What you are on your knees in confession before God is what you are and no more. Thirdly, are you actively pursuing God? Remember, this morning is Godward. Are you in the Word? Are you prayerful? What do you find yourself meditating on during the day? Are you honest, open-hearted, heartfelt with others? And lastly, am I mourning as I should? If you are, then there's a real sense, an experience of comfort and forgiveness and peace and happiness, blessed. Divine forgiveness in Christ. Non-Christian, do you know where happiness comes from for the Christian? Do you know where comfort comes from for the Christian, if you're here in this room? It comes from the most gruesome, horrific, heartbreaking place and event in the history of the world. If ever there was a place to mourn, it is at the cross, where a perfectly righteous, blameless man was crucified, where the God-man bore our sins, the punishment that we deserved, where God poured out the fullness of his wrath, where Jesus Christ stood in our place. If ever there was a place to have a poor spirit, a place to be brokenhearted and mourn, it was at Calvary's cross. And ironically, there is no better place to rejoice, to be blessed, to be happy. There's no better place to be comforted as we hear the God-man cry out, "It is finished." What is finished? Sin has been dealt with. It's been atoned for. The holy wrath of God has been appeased, not on us, but on him. Our forgiveness is secured. Our redemption is accomplished. In Christ, we can now stand before a holy God, absolutely justified, cleansed, and reconciled. The Christian comes to Calvary's cross, mourning over their sin and simultaneously rejoicing in the blessed happiness of forgiveness. Finally, a word about heaven. You'll notice in verse 4 of Matthew that the mourning will be comforted. Will be. This comfort is both in our immediate future and in our distant future as we look forward to our heavenly home. Our coming to his heavenly kingdom through the pilgrimage of our lives, this comfort is future. Christians, the best is yet to come. I have a family member who's struggling with his health. I was visiting him with my wife, and I ask him questions. And in his broken English, he responds back to me, "How are you feeling?" One of the words he said to me was, "Peace." Comfort. Christians, the best is yet to come. A favorite author of mine writes, "Heaven will be heaven indeed to those who go mourning thither. It will be a harvest of joy, the return of a seedtime of tears, a mountain of joy to which our way lies through a valley of tears. Until that great day when he shall wipe away every tear and we enter into the joy of our Master."